Let's turn in the Scriptures to the prophecy of Isaiah chapter 1. Isaiah chapter 1, we'll read the entire chapter this afternoon, beginning at verse 1. The vision of Isaiah the son of Amos, which he saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem in the days of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah. Hear, O heavens, and give ear, O earth, for the Lord hath spoken. I have nourished and brought up children, and they have rebelled against me. The ox knoweth his owner, and the ass his master's crib, but Israel doth not know, my people doth not consider. Ah, sinful nation, people laden with iniquity, a seed of evildoers, children that are corrupters. They have forsaken the Lord. They have provoked the Holy One of Israel unto anger. They are gone away backward. Why should ye be stricken any more? Ye will revolt more and more. The whole head is sick, and the whole heart faint. From the sole of the foot even unto the head there is no soundness in it, but wounds and bruises and putrefying sores. They have not been closed, neither bound up, neither mollified with ointment. Your country is desolate. Your cities are burned with fire. Your land, strangers devour it in your presence, and it is desolate, as overthrown by strangers. And the daughter of Zion is left as a cottage in a vineyard, as a lodge in a garden of cucumbers, as a besieged city. Except the Lord of hosts had left unto us a very small remnant, we should have been as Sodom, and we should have been like unto Gomorrah. Hear the word of the Lord, ye rulers of Sodom. Give ear unto the law of our God, ye people of Gomorrah. To what purpose is the multitude of your sacrifices unto me, saith the Lord? I am full of the burnt offerings of rams and the fat of fed beasts, and I delight not in the blood of bullocks or of lambs or of he-goats. When ye come to appear before me, who hath required this at your hand to tread my courts? Bring no more vain oblations. Incense is an abomination unto me. The new moons and Sabbaths, the calling of assemblies, I cannot away with. It is iniquity, even the solemn meeting. Your new moons and your appointed feasts, my soul hateth. They are a trouble unto me. I am weary to bear them. When ye spread forth your hands, I will hide mine eyes from you. Yea, when ye make many prayers, I will not hear. Your hands are full of blood. Wash you, make you clean. Put away the evil of your doings from before mine eyes. Cease to do evil. Learn to do well. Seek judgment. Relieve the oppressed. Judge the fatherless. Plead for the widow. Come now, let us reason together, saith the Lord. Though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they be red like crimson, they shall be as wool. If ye be willing and obedient, ye shall eat the good of the land. But if ye refuse and rebel, ye shall be devoured with the sword, for the mouth of the Lord hath spoken it. How is the faithful city become an harlot? It was full of judgment, righteousness lodged in it, but now murderers. Thy silver is become dross, thy wine mixed with water. Thy princes are rebellious and companions of thieves. Every one loveth gifts and followeth after rewards. They judge not the fatherless, neither doth the cause of the widow come unto them. Therefore saith the Lord of hosts, the mighty one of Israel, Ah, I will ease me of mine adversaries and avenge me of mine enemies. And I will turn my hand upon thee and purely purge away thy dross. Take away all thy tin, and I will restore thy judges as at the first, and thy counselors as at the beginning. Afterward thou shalt be called the city of righteousness, the faithful city. Zion shall be redeemed with judgment, and her converts with righteousness. And the destruction of the transgressors and of the sinners shall be together, and they that forsake the Lord shall be consumed. For they shall be ashamed of the oaks which ye have desired, and And ye shall be confounded for the gardens that ye have chosen. For ye shall be as an oak whose leaf fadeth, and as a garden that hath no water. And the strong shall be as tow, and the maker of it as a spark. And they shall both burn together, and none shall quench them. We'll read God's word that far. Text for the sermon this afternoon is verse 18. Come now, and let us reason together, saith the Lord. Though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they be red like crimson, they shall be as wool. Beloved in the Lord Jesus Christ, the prophet Isaiah labored in the nation of Judah, those two southern tribes that had remained faithful to the house of David. We learn from verse 1 that Isaiah prophesied during the reigns of four of the kings of Judah, Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, a span of about 40 years. And during these 40 years, the nation of Judah was characterized by outstanding wickedness. And the prophet makes mention of that in the opening verses of this chapter. In verse 3, he says that the nation of Judah is worse than an ox and an ass, because an ox and an ass know their master and love their master. But Judah has forsaken her master. And then recall those biting words which he speaks concerning Judah in verse 4. Ah, sinful nation, people laden with iniquity, a seed of evildoers, children that are corruptors. They have forsaken the Lord. They have provoked the Holy One of Israel unto anger. They've gone away backward. Things had become so bad in the nation of Judah that in verse 8, the prophet says that the remnant is as a cottage in a vineyard, as a lodge in a garden of cucumbers, a besieged city. That remnant was so very small, this vast nation of apostasy. But then the prophet goes further, speaks words about the people of Judah, which, if they weren't recorded here in God's Word, we could hardly believe they'd be spoken about the people of God. He says in verse 10 that the nation of Judah is like Sodom and Gomorrah, those two godless cities that were destroyed because of their outstanding wickedness. And now, that's the characteristic of the nation of Judah at this time. It was into this despicable situation that Isaiah was called to labor. He wasn't called primarily to bring a word of approval and encouragement. He was called to the difficult task of bringing words of rebuke and of impending judgment. The first half of the book of Isaiah, the first 39 chapters, in fact, contain almost exclusively these words of doom and destruction. The picture which is painted there is black, it's dark. But in the midst of that darkness and in the midst of that gloom shines forth the glorious light of the gospel. We have that here in our text. Come now, let us reason together, saith the Lord. Though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they be red like crimson, they shall be as wool. God calls the nation of Judah here to come and reason together with Him. This is God's call to them to come and stand before Him in judgment. God has charged them with sin. Now they need to come before Him and answer for themselves. There's nothing that they can say. There's no excuse that they can make. There's no mitigating circumstances which they can claim. They're guilty. So God has a word for them. Words of judgment, destruction. We might think so. They deserved it. They were guilty after all. Those aren't the words that God speaks to His people here. God speaks to His people instead the glorious news of the gospel. Though your sins, Judah, are like scarlet, and red like crimson, they shall be as white as snow. That's God's word to us as well. God calls us to stand before Him. We too stand before God guilty. We've sinned against Him. There's nothing that we can say that will excuse what we have done. God has this word for us too. Though your sins and though my sins be red like crimson and scarlet, though our sins be blood red, God says to us that they shall be as white as snow. With that in mind, let's consider this text under the theme, blood red sins made white as snow. Notice first of all the guilty state, secondly the gracious declaration, and then finally the God-appointed way. God says to Judah, come and reason together with me. Give an answer. I've charged you with sin. As we said, Judah has nothing that they can say in their defense. There's no excuse that they can make. They're guilty because they've sinned against God. And that's evident from the text. We read in our text, come now and let us reason together, saith the Lord, though your sins be as scarlet. They sinned against God. Now, the Bible uses a number of different words to describe the reality of sin. And the Bible uses all of these different words because there's no one word that can fully capture the awful reality of sin. There's no one word that can fully describe the horrible nature of sin and of a sinful nature. And now the word which the prophet uses here in our text is the very well-known word sin. The meaning of that word is that sin is a missing of the mark. And the figure is well-known to us as well. It's the figure of an archer. The archer has in his hand a bow, and he fits an arrow to that bow, and he has a mark to which he is to direct that arrow. But he misses that mark. His arrow falls short of that target. And not only that, but he turns in the opposite direction. He takes aim at a different mark. He purposefully misses that other mark. Now, the Bible says that this is the disgusting and the rebellious nature of sin. God has placed before us, He's placed before all men, a mark. And the mark which God has placed before us is the mark of His own glory, so that in all of our life, all of our thoughts and our words and our actions are to be directed to that mark, the glory of God's name. Now, when we sin, we miss that mark. We fall short of that target. And like that archer, it's even more than that. We turn in the opposite direction. We take aim at another mark, the mark of our own choosing. We don't want to take aim at the mark of God's glory. We take aim at the mark of our own glory, or the desires of our own heart, the lusts of the flesh. That's the rebellious nature of sin. And the prophet says here in our text that the nation of Judah was guilty of such sin. Now, the Bible records a number of ways in which the nation of Judah had sinned against God, which they had failed to glorify God, most outstanding of which is, of course, their blatant idolatry, where they would bow down publicly before these gods of wood and stone. That's not the sin which the prophet has specifically in mind here in our text. In our text, the prophet rebukes the nation of Judah for the sin of hypocrisy. They were guilty of hypocrisy so that outwardly it appeared as if they were truly seeking the honor and the glory of God, as if with their whole hearts they were directing their life to God's glory. That was what it seemed to be outwardly. And the prophet mentions that. He says in verse 11 that the people of Judah would come and they'd offer many sacrifices, the fat of the beasts and the lambs. And then he goes on in verse 13 and 14 to say that they would offer incense and that they would keep all of the Sabbath days and all of the feast days and all of the other assemblies. It says in verse 15 that they would pray to God. They would spread forth their hands and cry out to God in prayer. Outwardly it seemed as
as if they truly had a heart for the glory of God. But that was only outward. That was only on the surface. To the naked eye, it seemed as if they had a desire for God's glory, but in their hearts, they truly didn't. They weren't truly seeking the glory of God in their heart. When they came to worship God, it was something that they did simply as custom, as ritual. They'd go through the motions time and time again. The prophet rebukes them for this later in chapter 29, verse 13. It says there, "This people draw near me with their mouth, and with their lips do honor me, but have removed their heart far from me." There was no heart there among the people of Judah. Now, not only was it the case that there was no heart there in their worship, but it was also true of them that they contradicted what they confessed by how they lived. The prophet says in verse 15 that their hands were full of blood. And then in verse 17 and again in verse 23, he speaks of how they didn't care for the orphans and the widows, the poor and the helpless members of the congregation. They didn't have a love for one another. They didn't live what they confessed with their mouth. It was hypocrisy. Now, before we quickly condemn the nation of Judah, we ought to stand before this question. How often isn't it the case that the sins which we are guilty of are sins of hypocrisy? There are, of course, an endless number of ways in which we fail to take aim at that mark, in which we fail to glorify God. We can all look at our own lives and see all of our failures. How often isn't it true of us that the sin of which we can often be guilty of is the sin of hypocrisy, so that outwardly it appears as if we truly desire the glory of God? On the surface, to all who look upon us, it looks like we're truly worshiping God from the heart. We come to church every Sunday, twice even. And when we come to church, we are involved in the worship. We sing. We pray. We put our money in the collection plate. We're awake when the minister's preaching. It looks like we're truly worshiping God. We keep all of the feast days, as it were, all of the special calls to worship. We're active in the congregation. It seems as if we're truly seeking the glory of God. But there's no heart there. We don't truly worship God from the heart, but our worship becomes custom, something we do time and time again. It's ritual. We don't truly have a heart and a desire for the glory of God. And then how often isn't it also true that we contradict what we confess by how we live? Come to church on Sunday and then go and live as we please in the other 6 days. Give ourselves over to the temptations of this world. Don't truly serve God and keep His commandments. It's the sin of hypocrisy. God is displeased with that sin, as He was with the nation of Judah. And now this sin, and all of our other sins, arise from our sinful nature. That was true of the nation of Judah as well, and the prophet speaks of that in verses 5 and 6. He says there, "The whole head is sick, and the whole heart faint. From the sole of the foot even unto the head, there is no soundness in it, but wounds and bruises and putrefying sores. They have not been closed, neither bound up, neither mollified with ointment." Now, that's not only a graphic description of the nature of the people of Judah, but that's a graphic description of our sinful nature. That's the sinful nature which we have on account of the sin of Adam and Eve and all of our sins. Now, from that sinful nature, as from a fountain, flow forth all of these failures to glorify God, our hypocrisies, and all of our other sins. Now, where does this leave us? Where did this leave the nation of Judah in the Old Testament? Very simply, they came as those who had sinned before God God declared to them that they were guilty. They stood guilty before God. That's really the emphasis of our text when the prophet speaks of our sins as scarlet and red like crimson. What we have here is an example of Hebrew parallelism. And as you know, parallelism is the outstanding feature of Hebrew poetry, of the Psalms and the Proverbs and portions in the prophets like we have here in our text. Now, with Hebrew parallelism, you have two lines or two different statements, and they relate to each other in a certain way. You can have the first statement say a certain truth, and the second line can say the same thing. They can be synonymous, where the two will say the exact same thing, or that first line will state a certain truth and the second line will in some way relate to that first one, will explain it or clarify it. Often it's the case that the first statement will set forth the positive aspect of a certain truth, and then in the second line you have the negative of that same truth. What we have here in our text is an example of synonymous parallelism. The two lines are saying the exact same thing, different words, but the exact same idea. So that when the prophet says, first of all, though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. He's saying the same thing when he says later that they're red like crimson, they shall be as wool. And now when the prophet refers to the sins of the nation of Judah as scarlet and red like crimson, he's calling to mind the color of blood, that bright, deep color red, which is the color of blood. He's saying, now you stand before God in His judgment hall as if you're covered from head to foot now in blood. And the idea is that they stand before God guilty. David speaks similarly in Psalm 51. He says, he cries out to God there in Psalm 51 to deliver him from blood guiltiness. And that figure we use today as well. When there's a criminal who's been convicted and declared to be guilty, we say that that man has been caught red-handed. He's got the blood on his hands. Everyone knows that he's guilty. And that's the case with a sinner as well. He's covered in blood. Stands before God guilty. And now every man always stands before God as judge. God judges every man according to His holiness. God is perfectly holy. He's perfectly consecrated to Himself and is completely separate from all sin. He hates all sin. It's according to His holiness that God judges every man. And because every man is guilty for the sin of Adam, God declares to every sinner that stands before Him that he's guilty. Declares to all who come and stand in His judgment hall that they're guilty. And then when He declares to the guilty sinner that he's guilty, that sinner stands exposed to the wrath of God. He deserves God's wrath. He deserves also the judgment of God. That's true from a natural point of view as well. The man who's been convicted of murder or of raping someone deserves judgment, deserves that death sentence or that life imprisonment or some other form of punishment. And that's the case with the sinner as well. He's guilty. The judge has declared him guilty. And now he deserves punishment. He deserves that judgment. In one word, the guilty sinner deserves hell. Deserves to perish forever apart from God, to experience for all eternity God's wrath against him on account of his sins. God makes this known to the sinner, makes it known clearly to the conscience of that sinner, so that when God declares to that sinner, you're guilty, you deserve wrath, and you deserve judgment, the conscience of that sinner says, I am guilty. I have sinned against God, and I do deserve His wrath and punishment. I deserve hell. I know I do. The conscience accuses that man. There's no escaping it for the guilty sinner. Night and day, that conscience accuses him because of his sins. Now this is the guilt of all men, because all men are sinners. But the guilt of the people of God is magnified. That was the case with the nation of Judah. Their guilt was magnified above that of the nations that surrounded them. And that's not because those nations didn't sin. Of course they did. But the guilt of the nation of Judah was magnified because the sins which they committed were covenant sins. They were sins against better knowledge. They were the covenant people of God. God had established His covenant with them. He promised to them that He would be their God and that they would be His people. And He was faithful to that covenant. He led them out of the land of Egypt, gave to them His law, and guided them through the wilderness all the way to the promised land. And then there in the promised land, He defeated all of their enemies and caused them to enjoy peace and prosperity in that land, which was to them a picture of heaven. How did they respond? They didn't seek the glory of God. They didn't direct all things to that mark. They walked in hypocrisy. They didn't truly seek to glorify, to show their thankfulness to God. They didn't seek to show a love for God by showing a love for one another. Magnify their guilt. That's the case with us as well, because the sins which we commit, sins which you commit and I commit, are covenant sins. God has established His covenant with us and with our children. He's promised to us and our children that He will be our God, and that we and our children will be His people, and He's faithful to that covenant. Gives to us all of the blessings of that covenant life, causes us to enjoy the forgiveness of our sins, fellowship with God, and all of those other blessings. How then do we respond? We sin against God. We fail to direct the whole course of our life to His honor and glory. We walk in hypocrisy. We don't love one another as we ought. We don't obey God's commandments as He orders us. It magnifies our guilt. And our guilt is magnified even beyond that of the nation of Judah. That's because the nation of Judah stood there in the Old Testament, looking ahead to the coming of the Messiah. Whereas now we stand in the New Testament, looking back. Jesus Christ has come. He's died. He's risen again. He's ascended into heaven. And He's poured out His Spirit upon the church. And the church has grown and developed. It's developed in the truth. The Spirit has led them into the truth. Now, for 2,000 years, we sin against God. We sin against that knowledge we have of our God, our covenant God. That magnifies our guilt. If anyone's guilt is in the sight of God like blood, if anyone's sins are scarlet and red like crimson in the sight of God, it's your sins and my sins. And our consciences accuse us then. Your conscience accuses you, and my conscience accuses me, that we've sinned against God, that we deserve His wrath and judgment, that on account of our sins we deserve hell, we experience those torments. Because of our sins, we need then to be made righteous. That's our greatest need. We need our sins forgiven. We need our guilt to be removed. That's the greatest need that we have, greater than all of our other needs, is this great need: to be justified and to be made right with God. That's our great need today, as born again children of God. We need that. We need that every day of our life here on this earth. Now I ask you, is that your great need? You experience within your own soul that greatest of need? Is that the need which is greater than all of your other needs? We need to be made right with God. We need righteousness. You and I both. We need to be restored again to God's favor. We need our sins forgiven and our guilt removed. We need to be made righteous, justified, to enjoy again God's favor. If we're not restored again to His favor, we'll experience only His wrath and judgment for all eternity. There's nothing that we can say. There's nothing that we can say when we come and stand before God that can excuse what we have done. But God has something which He says, which He declares graciously to us guilty sinners. God meets that greatest need which we have. He says to Judah, He says to us, though your sins be blood red, scarlet and red like crimson in my sight, they shall be as white as snow and white as wool. Your guilt will be removed and your sins will be forgiven. And there are especially two important elements of this declaration of God which He makes to us. In the first place, God declares to us that He no longer looks upon us as scarlet and red like crimson. Now we need to remember that we're dealing here with the guilt of the sinner, so that this declaration of God has to do with the sinner's guilt, has to do with the sinner's standing before God. This declaration of God doesn't change our condition, doesn't change who we are by nature, doesn't make us bad people, good people, but it changes our status, our legal standing before God. So that when God declares this to us, He declares that He has removed our guilt. He's taken away our guilt, that He's forgiven our sins. He no longer looks upon us as scarlet, no longer looks upon us as covered in blood. As if we have never committed those sins of which we are guilty. We know this. God declares this to us. Just as before, God declared to the guilty sinner that he was guilty and deserved wrath and judgment so that his conscience accused him, so too does God now make this known to the conscience of the sinner. That's evident from the text too. We read in verse 18, "Come now and let us reason together, saith the Lord." This is something that God says. He declares it openly to us guilty sinners. Declares to our consciousness that our sins are forgiven and that our guilt has been removed. When the Bible speaks of this great truth, it often uses the word imputation. It's a legal term. It means to reckon or to record something over to one's account. We speak of an accountant who reckons over to a man's bank account all of his credits on the one hand, but then also on the other hand, all of his debits. He reckons them. He imputes them to that man's account. Now when God declares to us that He doesn't look upon us any longer as blood red, what He does is He refuses to impute to us our sins. He refuses to reckon them to our account, to record them on our ledger. But positively then God reckons over to our account righteousness and perfect obedience. And that's the second important element of this declaration of God. Not only does God say to us that He no longer looks upon us as blood red, but positively, He says to us, "I look upon you as white as snow and as white as wool." Now think about that for a moment. Your children, think about that. Think about a morning. You wake up and there's a fresh blanket of snow on the ground. You open the window and you look out and the sun is shining. You can hardly stand to look upon it. That's how bright and how dazzling white that snow is. And that's what God declares to us. He declares to us that that's how He looks upon us now. No longer as blood red, but He looks upon us as white as that snow and as white as wool and white with righteousness because He's reckoned over to our account righteousness and perfect obedience so that not only is it the case that He looks upon us as if we've never sinned, but He declares to us that it's as if we've perfectly kept His law, that in all of our life we've directed everything to the glory and the honor of His name. What a difference this makes then to the sinner. God declares him to be righteous. He's restored again to God's favor. He enjoys peace with God, enjoys fellowship with God, and knows that God's wrath is no more upon him. He no longer stands exposed to that judgment. He enjoys God's favor. And this is God's word to you, His beloved people. He says to you, I don't reckon your sins. I don't impute your failures to glorify me. I don't make a mark of your hypocrisy. I don't. I reckon over to your account righteousness. I record over to your account perfect obedience. I don't look upon you any longer as blood red, but I look upon you as white as snow. But now the question arises, how is it possible for God to say this to us guilty sinners? How can the God who is perfectly holy and who hates all sin say to a man who's guilty and who truly deserves judgment and wrath, but he's righteous? What's the basis then for this declaration of God? There are many, of course, that say that this basis is to be found in the guilty sinner himself, the sinner's faith and the worthiness of his faith, or the works which he performs. That, of course, is the teaching of Rome, which the Reformers fought so vehemently against. And that's the teaching which has appeared again in our day under the guise of the federal vision. Those men teach that our righteousness and our standing before God is mostly the work of Jesus Christ. It's mainly what Jesus Christ has done for us, but there's a part, however small it might be, that the guilty sinner has to contribute. That on account of the sinner's faith or his good works, he can merit righteousness and standing before God. It's a lie. It's a damnable lie. If that were the teaching of our text would have to read this way: though your sins are scarlet, make yourselves as white as snow. Though your sins be as red like crimson, make yourselves white as wool. It's like asking the bankrupt man to provide all the money which he owes and to pay off all of his debts. He can't. That's exactly his need. He has nothing to give. That's the case with the sinner. The sinner has nothing that he can give. There's nothing that the sinner can do to merit that righteousness with God. We need an alien righteousness, the righteousness of another, because we cannot merit that righteousness by ourselves. But positively now, the basis on which God declares this to us is the fact that He's Jehovah. That's the name which we hear in our text. Come now and let us reason together, saith the Lord. And you know that Lord, as it is all in capitals here, is the name Jehovah. Jehovah is God's covenant name. Not only has God established His covenant with us, but He's faithful to that covenant. He never changes in respect to His covenant people. He bestows upon us His love and His favor. And in His love for us, He seeks our good, our eternal good and salvation. And on that basis, He declares to us, His covenant people, that we're righteous in His sight. But the question arises again, how is it possible for God, the covenant God, to declare to us His covenant people who are still sinners and still guilty and who still deserve judgment? How is it possible for God to declare that to us? Does that mean then that God's mercy trumps His righteousness, that His love somehow overcomes and overrules His justice? Of course not. God is as much a God of righteousness and justice as He is a God of love and mercy. God cannot wink at sin. He cannot ignore His justice, but He demands that His justice be satisfied. So how is it then that He can declare this to us? He can declare this to us because in His love and in His mercy for His people, in His love and in His mercy for us, God has fulfilled His own justice and righteousness. He satisfied His own justice. He did so in Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ obediently went the way of the cross. He allowed Himself to suffer, to die, to be nailed to that accursed tree for you and for me and for our sins. He was willing and obedient to the death. Gave Himself for us. Gave Himself on account of our sins. And on that basis, God can declare to us that we're righteous. There's the basis, the only basis. Now God imputed to Jesus Christ there on the cross our sins, so that Jesus Christ heard something there on the cross. As Jesus Christ hung there on the cross, He didn't hear that He was righteous. He didn't hear in His conscience that God looked upon Him as white as snow. And this was the Lamb, the spotless Lamb, whiter than snow and whiter than wool. He heard from God this: I look upon you as scarlet, and I look upon you as red like crimson, as blood red in my sight, because of the sins of my people. I reckon them over to your account. Then God reckoned Jesus Christ's righteousness to us, because Jesus Christ was obedient, perfectly obedient. God reckons then the righteousness of Jesus Christ to you and to me. He takes our sins, gives them to Jesus Christ, and places them upon Jesus Christ on the cross. But then, wonder of wonders, takes the righteousness of Jesus Christ. He reckons that over to our account so that we stand before Him righteous. We have our great need met. And that's the great wonder of our salvation, is it not? The great wonder of our salvation is not that God fails to punish sin. The great wonder of our salvation is that God doesn't punish you for your sins and doesn't punish me for my sins. But He punished them in Jesus Christ. In Jesus Christ, our greatest need is met. We stand righteous before God. Now there is a way, a God-appointed way, in which you and I receive and obtain this righteousness. We receive and obtain that righteousness now, in this life. We're often tempted to make the mistake to say that we were righteous, that we were justified on the cross. Now, of course, the cross of Jesus Christ, as we have seen, is the only basis for our justification and our righteousness. But we weren't actually justified then. And that's the case because we weren't alive then. We weren't alive when Jesus Christ hung there on the cross. We're justified now, and we receive this declaration of God now in this life. We receive it in the way of faith. Of course, that's always the way that God deals with His people. Through faith, we're justified. By faith and faith alone, we're righteous in God's sight. That faith is the spiritual bond which unites us to the crucified Jesus Christ. Through that bond, all of the blessings and the merits of Jesus Christ flow to us. And when that faith becomes active, it's the power by which we cling to Jesus Christ and embrace Him and all of His saving benefits. That was God's way with the nation of Judah in the Old Testament. We read in Genesis 15 that God reckoned Abraham's faith for righteousness. And that's the way that God deals with His people in the New Testament as well. Read the book of Romans or the book of Galatians. We're justified by faith. But that way of faith includes the way of repentance. And that's on the foreground here in our text. We read in verse 18, "Come now, and let us reason together." And that's God's call to the nation of Judah to repent of their sins. And that's the case too when we consider verses 16 through 20. That whole section in which our text is found is God's call to the people of Judah to repent of their sins and to turn from them. And Jesus speaks the same way in Luke 18 when He gives the parable of the Pharisee and the publican. Recall how the publican cried out to God, "God, be merciful to me, a sinner." He repented of his sins. And Jesus says then that that man went home justified. He heard from God Himself that God looked upon him as righteous and as white as snow in His sight. That's God's way with us as well. God doesn't forgive the sins of those who love those sins and continue to walk in them and refuse to repent of them. He's pleased to forgive our sins and to remove our guilt in the way of our going to Him, going to the cross of Jesus Christ, and clinging to Christ and the death of Christ. And what is that but the way of faith, clinging to Jesus Christ, repenting of our sins, and claiming Christ alone as our righteousness. But even then, this is the work of God in us. This is the work of God's grace in our hearts. We said that those words in the opening part of our text are God's call to repentance. Come now, let us reason together. And now God spoke that word through His prophet to all the nation of Judah. That word sounded forth to the whole nation to repent, to turn from their sins. And now when that word went forth, God worked powerfully in the hearts of the elect remnant, that little cottage in a vineyard, so that the elect remnant turned from their sins and they repented of them. God drew them to Himself. And that's how God works today as well. The call to repentance goes forth to all. God commands all men everywhere to repent, to turn from their sins. When God issues that call, He works powerfully in your hearts and in my heart. He draws us to Himself so that we do come to Him in sorrow over our sins and repent of them. We read in John chapter 6, verse 44, that no man can come to me. Jesus says this, no man can come to me except the Father which hath sent me draw him. We cannot go to Jesus Christ. We can't cling to Him as our Savior, as our righteousness, as our only standing before God. Except the Father draws us. And He does. He works in our hearts that hatred for sin. And He draws us to Himself in repentance. That's God's work. And that's God's call to us now. He calls us today. Come now. Let us reason together. Turn from your sins and come to me in sorrow over them. In the way of faith. How is it then that we respond? By God's drawing, of course. Father, I have sinned against Thee. I failed to glorify Thee. I've walked in hypocrisy. I've committed many sins against Thee. And I hate those sins. I know I deserve wrath. And I know I deserve judgment. I know I deserve hell because of my sins. Reckon over to my account the righteousness of Jesus Christ. Impute to me His perfect obedience. Don't look upon me any longer as blood red, but look upon me as white as snow in Him. How is it then that God speaks to us? Speaks to us the good news of our salvation. Those gospel words. Says to us, "My child, I love you. I forgive your sins. Don't reckon them anymore to your account. I've removed your guilt. I've reckoned over to your account the righteousness of my Son, Jesus Christ, who died for you, so that I don't look upon you any longer as blood red, as scarlet, red like crimson, but I look upon you as righteous. righteous in Jesus Christ, I look upon you as white as snow. Amen.
Let us pray. Father in heaven, have mercy upon us sinners. We sin against thee daily. We strive against an old man of sin which still lives within us. We thank thee, Father, that thou dost work in our hearts a hatred for those sins. We do hate those sins. We pray to thee that thou wilt forgive. Thou wilt cause us to know again thy favor. Above all, Father, we thank thee for the work of our Savior Jesus Christ, that in him we can come to thee, that in him we have the assurance that our sins are forgiven. Cause us, Father, to go forth in this week with this word on our lips and in our minds, that we might, for more and more, give thanks to thee, the great work which thou hast done in thy Son. Bless us in the remainder of our worship. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.